to First Free. Stand up with me and let's celebrate who Jesus is and what he's done for us. Put your hands together.
Thank you, worship team. Good morning, First Free. How are you today? That wasn't very good, to be honest with you. My name is Don Earhart. I'm one of the pastors here, and we are so glad you're here this morning. This morning, we are going to jump back into the book of Mark, which was part of a sermon series that John Richardson and I started actually in April of 2016. So we're working our way through it, and Adam will get us back in there this morning. And we are so glad that you are here. If you're a guest and you're with us this morning, we especially want to welcome you. We would love to get to know you, to meet you, and to interact with you. There are a couple different ways that you can help us with that. One is there's a little white card in the seat back in front of you. If you could grab that and just fill it out. And as the offering comes by in a few minutes, you just drop that in, then we will have a chance to know who you are and to follow up with you. That would be one way. And by the way, as the offering comes by, please feel no pressure as a guest to participate in that. We're just thrilled to have you with us here this morning. You can also go back to the information counter, and if you have any questions, there are people that could answer any of those back there or come up to us after the service here up front. We would love to greet you and to welcome you. So thanks for being here. We also, on the second and third Sundays, we have a class called the Bridge Builders class, which is a class that helps newcomers kind of find out about the DNA of First Free and get to know some of the leadership. And so you can find out more information at the information desk or at efree.org. Well, we are 2 weeks away from a very big week for us here at First Free. It's the week where we have a Kanaka camp just for the neighbors, the kids of our neighbors around our church. And we have filled up the camp from July 23rd to 27th with neighbor kids, thanks to your generosity. And it's a huge win for us. We have different teams of people working during that week and pulling things together, but there is one area where we still need some help. And so we would like to ask you if you'd be willing to do it. And we want to follow up with the families of these kids who participate in this camp. We want to do a good job of reaching out and helping them know that they are valued and cared for. We want them to know about different things that we are going to offer that would be helpful for them as families. And we need some people to help with a follow-up team with those families. We need about 15 more people to be part of that follow-up team. And if you would be interested in that, and I hope you would consider that, prayerfully consider that, if you would connect with Kelly McGill, there's her email address, or you can come see us at the information counter or after the service. We'd love to have you join us in that effort. Well, it's hard to imagine the day after the hottest day of the year. We're about ready to watch a video of some people that have coats on, but we start our registration today for the Pinecrest Family Camp, which is October 26th through 28th. And it's a camp where we as families, different families of the church, come together, we go off campus, we retreat, or we go to a retreat center, and we do a lot of family stuff together, and it's a fun family event. And we'd love to have you come and join us. We have a video from last year's camp week, and so check out this video. The date is October 26th through 28th, and this year our speaker is going to be our very own Kevin Crosley, who is amazing always. So if you are interested in finding out more information or signing up, if you go to efree.org/Pinecrest, you can find out more information. And with that, I'd like to invite Adam up and the Miller family and the Skirtu family.
Come on up, guys. We have a growing church, and the Skirtus and the Millers are helping us out with that. Thanks, guys. This is Andrew and Amber Miller with Caden Micah Miller, and Andre and Tiffany Skirtu with Thea Rose Skirtu and Elliot. Sorry, buddy, that's all right. That's cool. You can stay down there. That's okay. Yep, that's all right. I get it. It's dangerous being up here, so you're making a wise choice. So we're here to dedicate these two awesome kids, and you know, it's a good reminder for us of what dedication is all about. Why do we dedicate babies here? There are really three primary reasons. One is the parents are dedicating their children to God, of course. Another aspect of this is that the parents are dedicating themselves to God and dedicating their parenting to God. They're dedicating that they will raise up these children in a way that is honoring to God and to follow His commands and to follow His way and to learn to love Him. And of course, there's an element of that where these children will have to make decisions in their life about how they're going to follow God and what that's going to look like. But the parents are committing today to raise them up according to godly principles. There's a third aspect of that dedication, which is we as a church are dedicating to them. We are dedicating that we will partner with them, and that's why Don's up here as the executive pastor of Family Ministries, that we are going to partner with them in helping to raise these kids, Thea and Caden, according to godly principles, and raise them up with models and examples to follow so they will learn to love Jesus and see that we do that as a church. So before we get started with praying over these babies and dedicating them to the Lord, dedicating the parents to the Lord, dedicating us as a church to the Lord, I believe Andrew and Amber, we're going to do an interpretive dance. Yeah. Is that you told me you had one ready. You said, I am deeply disappointed. Caden will do it anyway while we pray probably. No, what they have asked is, this is a passage from Psalm 28 that I'm going to read. And it says this, the Lord is my strength and shield. You're going to need the Lord's strength as you raise these children. I trust Him with all my heart. He helps me, and my heart is filled with joy. It's a great scripture. Would you join me? We're going to pray for these young ones. First, I'm going to ask Don if he would pray just for us as a church as we commit to partner with them, and then I'm going to close in prayer as I pray for the families and these two little ones.
Lord, it's our desire that this would be a safe place for our kids, and it would even be more than a safe place. It would be a place that our kids would love to be, a place where they sense your presence, where they learn about you, where they have adults who love you, who wrap their arms around them and love them too, a place where we as parents are equipped and encouraged and helped to be part of a community that is healthy and raising our kids to know you and to serve you and to follow the call that you've got on their lives. So Lord, we ask that you would guide and help us as a church family to be faithful and in that and to be successful in that. God, we ask that you would do miraculous things for families. There would be families all around this community who would see your love and your light, and they would come to you. This would be the place, God, where they see you for who you are, and we thank you for it.
And Lord, we pray now for these two little ones, Thea and Caden. Lord, I pray that you would walk closely with them, that you would draw them to yourself, that you would place people into their lives, not just their family members, but even their friends and their teachers and the people they will interact with throughout their life, who will share the love of Christ with them and show them a great example of what your love is all about. I pray for Andrew and Amber, for Andre and Tiffany as they raise these two kids, Lord, and that you would just give them incredible wisdom, because we know it takes a lot of wisdom. They're going to face all kinds of unique situations that will be a first for them, and that's what parenting is for us so often. It's just a whole bunch of firsts and a whole bunch of trying to figure things out. None of us are really experts at this because we're always facing new situations. So we pray for generous amounts of wisdom for them as they dedicate these children to you and as they dedicate themselves to you to raise these kids the right way. And we know that they're going to make mistakes, and we know that Caden and Thea are going to make some mistakes. Lord, I pray that you would put some protection around them, that you would guard these little ones, that you would guide them in their life and give the parents the wisdom to know how best to raise them and how to train them up to follow after you. We dedicate these young children to you. We dedicate these parents to you. And we dedicate as a church that we are going to partner with them to help raise them up. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen. Guys, I have a couple things for you. This one is for you. There's a certificate in there and a little Bible for Caden and for Thea. Thank you, and have a seat. Mic on for 1 second. Thank you. I forgot about one thing. Now is the time for all of us to stand up and greet each other. So you've got a minute here where you can get to know each other, and then we're going to sing again.
Nothing shall be impossible. Your kingdom reigns.
wait with expectation of what you are doing and what you will do. If faith can move the mountains, let the mountains move. We come with expectation, waiting here for you. You're the Lord of all creation, and still you know my heart. The author of salvation, you've known us from the start. Waiting here for you, with our hands to you.
Hallelujah.
So good to wait for you, to wait expectantly, knowing that you are everything we need, everything you provide. Amen. I know sometimes myself, I have a very hard time waiting. I want my answers quickly. Sometimes I want to create my own solutions, do things my own way and in my own strength. But then I realize He is my ultimate source. Why do I spend so much time, silliness, trying to make things turn out on my own? And as Stephen leads us in this next song, we're going to declare that our mercies, the mercies from the Lord, are unending. They're unceasing. We need nothing else but to rest in Him and to put our faith in Him.
For thy courts above. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you are in control. We thank you that we don't have to search for it with Google or with anything else that we could do on our own, but that you are the one that can do it all. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your love and for your grace, and that we cannot do anything to earn that. And that is something that is so refreshing and so comforting. Lord, your mercies are great. We pray all this in your holy name. Amen. This time we'd ask for you to be seated. We'll have the ushers come forward to take the morning offering. And as we get into this next song, it flows right into it, right? Where is our praise? Where is our hope? And the praise that we have right now is our praise in God. So let's think about that from the depths of our souls. That we give, it's not a shallow praise. This praise comes from the deep within us, right? Deep inside our soul, inside of our hearts, as we sing now inside our bones. That's how much praise we need to give. So sing with me. And all the earth will shout your praise. Our hearts will cry, these bones will sing. Praise.
Well, here we are back in the book of Mark. We've been studying this for some time, as Don mentioned earlier, and this is part 6 of part 7, so we are almost through. In fact, we are on track to finish studying the book of Mark in November, just in time to go into the Christmas season. And so this is part 6. We're back in this today, but if you're visiting with us, I want to welcome you. Glad you're here. My name is Adam. If you don't know me, I'm one of the pastors here, and for all of those of you who are watching us online right now, we welcome you as well. Thanks for joining us. We hope that this service will be challenging and encouraging and enjoyable for you, and that you'll be able to walk out of here and maybe know a little something more about the passage that we're going to study this morning. Before we get into that, I just want to mention that you may have noticed over the last couple of weeks, we've been experimenting with some of our furniture around the church, so you've seen some different locations of things, and we've been talking for a couple of months now about how we're going to replace some furniture, we're going to update some wall colors, we're even going to replace some ceiling tiles, so I don't want you to be shocked and surprised by that. All those changes are going to happen over the next couple of months, so you may walk in and wonder if you're in the right church, because it doesn't look the way it usually does, but we are not moving, we are staying here. Our facility is just going to go through some updates, and want you to be ready for that, and we're excited about that, because it's good to refresh things every now and then, and we'll have some new furniture and new paint on the walls and new carpet, and hopefully it's going to look really nice and create some great spaces for you, even if you want to come in with a small group or just have a cup of coffee with somebody. There should be lots of new areas around the church where you can go do that, and it'll be a really comfortable, great place for you to come and just grow together. So here we are back in Mark, and the passage that we're going to study today is Mark chapter 12. So if you want to go ahead and turn there, you can, and your Bibles will be there this morning. We're actually going to start in Mark 11 and then work our way into chapter 12. But the first part of this chapter is where Mark tells us something new that Jesus is doing. And he says, then he began to teach them with stories, or sometimes we call these parables. And stories are a really incredible thing. We all love stories. Kids especially love stories. They entertain us, they inform us, but my kids, they love stories. So we get all kinds of books from the library, and we'll bring them home, and we'll read together all the time. And what my kids really love for me to do is to like read in a goofy voice, or maybe what my son will tell me to do is he'll say, Dad, I want you to read it the wrong way. He wants me to read it the wrong way so that when we come to something that I say wrong, he can correct me and say, no, Dad, it's not the blue, it's the red, and he'll try to correct me the whole time. And that's the most fun thing in the world for him, is to correct me. So I'm getting ready for a long one with this one. He just loves to be right. So that's going to be interesting. But kids love stories, I love stories, you love stories, we all love stories. And Jesus was a master storyteller. Stories, they inform us, they entertain us. If I teach you some kind of a truth in just sort of a normal informative way, you'll think about it for a little while. But if I tell you a story about a truth, you might remember that forever. If I try to teach you the importance of being prepared and ready because hard times may come and you need to save up and store up for that, you might think about that a little bit. But if I tell you the story of the grasshopper and the ant, you will remember that for a lifetime. How many of you have heard that fable before? The grasshopper and the ant. And you know the grasshopper, he fritters away his summer just playing an instrument and having fun. And the ant, he goes and he stores up food and prepares and gets ready. And then come wintertime, depending on which version of the story you happen to read, the grasshopper goes to the ant. The ant says, see you later. And depending on the story, again, the grasshopper just goes and dies because he wasn't ready and prepared. That kind of a story teaches a truth, but it connects with us on a very emotional level. We start to relate to those anthropomorphic or whatever creatures. We see ourselves in the grasshopper or the ant, and I'm the type of person that I like to save and store up like the ant, or I'm the type of person that I like to just have fun and not worry about that. I'm like the grasshopper. So we see ourselves in those stories, and because we can see ourselves in those stories, we relate to them, and whatever truth they communicate kind of sticks with us. Hopefully, it really sticks with us. Stories are powerful. So Jesus begins in Mark chapter 12 to teach people in stories. Now, Mark only records one of them, but the other gospels record more that Jesus taught at this time. Jesus was a master storyteller. He was really, really good at it. He included all these vivid details in his stories, and sometimes there were surprising twists to them. And so you'd think they were going a certain direction. All of a sudden, he'd get to the end of it. It's like, oh, I didn't see that coming. Ooh, that hits hard. Because there was a moral to it. There was a lesson to it. We call these parables. They were stories. They were incredibly relevant. They were filled with all these cultural details that the people who were hearing would have related to. In other words, these were not obscure mythological tales. These weren't mythological tales of gods and things that they couldn't relate to, that was just sort of a long time ago and far, far away. These weren't fairy tales. Okay, they were stories, they were fictional, but they weren't fanciful fairy tales that had kind of made up locations and places that didn't really make sense. No, in the day of Jesus, the stories that he told were culturally relevant. They were right there, they were readily understood by the people. And if we're supposed to understand these stories, we have to get into that mindset. We have to go back and learn about the context and the culture and the history surrounding these stories, or to us, they're not gonna make as much sense. They're just not going to hit us in the same way. So we have to learn some context here in order to understand what Jesus was getting at with these stories. He put extra details into his stories, which was really cool. He'd work in extra things that he technically didn't have to, but he wanted to make them come alive. He wanted people, as they were hearing these, to be able to imagine themselves in these scenarios. They presented these moral dilemmas. So it's a moral dilemma where someone listening to it would start to think, what would I do in that situation? Or who am I in this story? It created a tension that was there. And in the middle of that tension, it creates for us a little window, oftentimes, into the heart of God. A little window into the heart of God. That's what often parables do for us, is they help us to see how does God feel about a certain situation based on a story and a situation that I can relate to. So we're going to try to relate to one of those stories today. We're going to look at some context and some history that hopefully will help us to understand how would an early 2,000 year ago Jewish person listening to Jesus share this story for the first time, how would they take it? What would they get out of this? What would they be thinking? We're going to try to unravel that as we go through this today. But before we do that, we've got to get some context for the whole book of Mark, because we've been studying this for over a year now. So let me catch you up a little bit on where we're at in case you're not exactly tracking with where we're at this morning. Because we just finished, we had a prayer Sunday last week. We had the Why series, which was pretty long. And before that, we were in Mark chapter 11. So if you look at the whole book of Mark, as you saw in our bumper video, the book of Mark was written by this guy named John Mark. Now, John Mark was not an apostle, but he recorded the eyewitness testimony of the apostle Peter. So he's writing down what Peter's sharing with him, and I love Mark. It's one of my favorite books in the Bible because Mark was writing to kind of a more Gentile, Roman, sort of logical audience. And I'm kind of a logical guy. I like things to be ordered. I like them to have structure. I like them to make sense. And I, as much as I love John's gospel, it's awesome, but John was a little more of a free spirit. And Mark just kind of puts it in structure. So when he puts certain stories in a certain order, he's trying to build to something. He's trying to make an argument. In fact, in a couple months here, when we get to the end of Mark, you'll see that the way Mark leaves off his gospel, he does so intentionally to force the reader to wrestle with his claims. He's making a claim in the gospel of Mark. He has a hypothesis that he wants you to wrestle with, and he doesn't hide it. He makes it clear right in the very first verse of the book, Mark 1:1. He says, this is the good news about Jesus. And here's the claim, the Messiah, the Son of God, which was a phrase that was used for the Messiah. The good news about Jesus, who is the Messiah, connecting these two together, that was Mark's big truth claim that he wants his readers now to wrestle with. And he's going to orient his book to try to prove that. So part one of Mark, chapters 1 through 8, verse 26, is Mark saying, who is this Jesus guy? Here's the evidence. Here's what happened. Here's the story. Yes, he's the Messiah. He really is the Messiah. And then we get to the middle of Mark, which is chapter 8, verse 27 through chapter 10. And this is when Jesus says, who do you say that I am? And they say, you are the Messiah. And then he takes them away and he starts to teach them, because now they get it that he's the Messiah. Now, they don't fully get it. They don't understand what that means yet, but they do say, yes, you are the Messiah. So there's this turning point in the book of Mark where his closest circle now realizes that's what he is, and he starts to take them aside and train them. And then we get to the last part of the book of Mark. And part two as we would say, because the middle part's sort of like a hinge. So we got part one, we got part two, which is chapters 11 through 16. And this is where we see how will Jesus fulfill his mission as the Messiah? What is that going to look like? Because the people who have figured out that he's probably the Messiah are thinking at this point, he's going to overthrow Rome. He's here to save us from Rome. This is the guy who's going to overthrow our Roman oppressors, and now he's going to come in here, and he's going to take over the place, and he's going to rule everything, and it's going to be awesome. And we're going to get all this cool stuff that the Romans keep taking away from us through their taxes. These oppressors are going to be gone. And they think that's what Jesus is going to do. And so the second part of Mark addresses the issue of, if Jesus is the Messiah, how come he didn't overthrow Rome? What was he really here to do? What was the purpose behind all of this? I thought that's what the Messiah was all about. What will the Messiah do to accomplish his mission? What Jesus had in mind, what God had in mind, was something much, much bigger than freedom from Rome. It was freedom from sin. It wasn't just freedom from physical oppression, it was freedom from spiritual oppression. It wasn't just freedom from a temporary situation on earth, it was freedom to have a relationship with God for all eternity. And so Jesus comes as the Messiah, not to remove an earthly oppressor, but to remove a spiritual oppressor and open up a pathway to God in a very personal, direct way that wasn't available before. That's the big picture of the book of Mark. Now we're going to zoom in to Mark chapter 11. If you've got your Bibles open, you can look at chapter 11 with me. We're just going to do kind of a quick overview here. In verses 1 through 11, we have the triumphant entry. We talked about this several weeks ago. Jesus comes in. He's riding on a donkey. The people are praising him. They're kind of worshiping him. And they're using a very specific phrase to do this, which is important to know. It's this one, Mark 11, 9. Praise God, or Hosanna, blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord. So as Jesus is coming in on this donkey, the people are shouting this psalm. Why is this psalm important? Hosanna, or praise God, blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord. That word Hosanna, which is translated here, praise God, if you take it very literally means save now. That's what they wanted. Save us now. Save us from this oppression of Rome. Save now. They're applying this Psalm 118. That's where this comes from. Psalm 118. They're applying it to Jesus. It's a messianic text. Psalm 115 through 118 were sang or said at every Passover. It's a very familiar phrase to people. And so the people are now taking this at the time of Passover and applying it to Jesus and saying, hey, I think this is talking about this guy. Hosanna, save now. Praise God. Blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord. And here's what's really interesting. The Pharisees and the religious leaders over in the book of Matthew. So I don't think Mark tells us this, but over in Matthew, the Pharisees approach Jesus and say, we want you to rebuke those people for applying that to you. So the religious leaders understood that this was a problem for them. They did not want this text from Psalm 118 applied to Jesus. And so they actually went to Jesus and said, we want you to rebuke these people and tell them to stop saying that about you. And what does Jesus say? If we tell them to be quiet, the rocks are going to cry out their praise. That's the triumphant entry in Mark 11, 1 through 11. And that's Psalm 118 that they're quoting. Then the next day, in 12 through 14, Jesus sees this fruitless fig tree and he uses it as a visual to describe the religious leaders, how they have not produced the fruit that they should have. And then he goes into the temple and he has this temple cleansing where he sees the money changers and he throws them out and he sees these people selling animal sacrifices and he throws them out. Why? Because they're price gouging. They were taking up the court of the Gentiles that was supposed to be this place where the non-Jewish people could come in and worship God as well. And they had taken it over and turned it into a marketplace. That's why Jesus says it's written that my house, we call it a house of prayer, but you have turned it into a den of thieves. And he forces them all out. And then he's confronted by the religious leaders who say, under whose authority are you doing this? Because we authorized that. Under whose authority are you kicking these people out? That's our money, man. That's where we're getting stuff from. We've got a good thing going on here. Why are you messing this up? And Jesus poses a question to them that we talked about several weeks ago, where he kind of puts a trap on them. And if they answer one way about John the Baptist and where his authority came from, they're going to upset the crowds. But if they answer the other way, they're going to prove that they were wrong about him. And if they upset the crowds, there's a good chance that the Roman soldiers up in the Fortress Antonia are going to come down and shut down their racket. And so they just say, we don't know. Jesus, in chapter 11, is now actively provoking the religious leaders. He's poking them with a stick. He's walking right into their house and saying, you guys are doing some terrible stuff. And so they, at this point, say, we're gonna try to kill him. They want to kill him. And Jesus is provoking them. He's actively confronting them. And that's what brings us to Mark chapter 12. It's important context to have. You really need to know all of that as we get ready to walk through Mark chapter 12. So read now with me. You can follow along in the YouVersion Bible app if you want to. We're under events, First Free Church. You can go to efree.org/Bible. You'll find this passage there as well. There's a link you can click on or just follow along in whatever Bible you have, and I'll put it up on the screens too. Mark chapter 12, verse 1, it says this. Then Jesus began teaching them with stories. A man planted a vineyard. He built a wall around it, dug a pit for pressing out the grape juice, and built a lookout tower. Then he leased the vineyard to tenant farmers and moved to another country. At the time of the grape harvest, he sent one of his servants to collect his share of the crop. But the farmers grabbed the servant, beat him up, and sent him back empty-handed. The owner then sent another servant, but they insulted him and beat him over the head. The next servant he sent was killed. Others he sent were either beaten or killed until there was only one left, his son, whom he loved dearly. The owner finally sent him, thinking, surely they will respect my son. But the tenant farmers said to one another, here comes the heir to this estate. Let's kill him and get the estate for ourselves. So they grabbed him and murdered him and threw his body out of the vineyard. What do you suppose the owner of the vineyard will do? Jesus asked. I'll tell you. He will come and kill those farmers and lease the vineyard to others. Didn't you ever read this in the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has now become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is wonderful to see. The religious leaders wanted to arrest Jesus because they realized he was telling the story against them. They were the wicked farmers. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. Let's pray before we study this passage together. Would you bow your heads with me? Lord, you've given us your word, and there are amazing stories wrapped up in it. Great things for us to learn about you and about you, Jesus, and about your interaction in this world. But sometimes it's hard to understand how these stories apply to us today. So Lord, I pray that you would give us wisdom into this story that you first told 2,000 years ago. Help us to understand the message that was in it for the audience then and the message that's in it for us now. The lessons that we can learn and apply to our lives, Lord, would you reveal those to us and help us to walk in them? And in your name I pray, amen. Well, if you were a Jewish person growing up 2,000 years ago, the setting for this story wouldn't have been that unusual for you. A man owns a piece of property, he turns it into a vineyard, and then he rents it out to some people and he leaves and goes to a different country. Now that was very relatable to them back then. It's not very relatable to at least me today. I don't know how many of you own a vineyard. Anybody, maybe you don't want to raise your hand. Anybody own a vineyard? How many of you have worked as a servant at a vineyard? Anyone? No? Okay. How many of you worked as a servant at another business? Probably a lot of hands should go up because you felt like you were a servant while you were there. I did see a couple. None of us can really relate to that today, but in this day and age, this was a normal thing. There were a lot of properties of land that were owned by a wealthy person who would prepare it, get it ready, rent it out to other people so that they could actually farm it, and then they would go somewhere else and live off the income. They got the passive income generator going, and they would go to a different place. So this was normal. Everybody understood this. This was a setting that would have been similar to them. But not only that, this is the exact same story that was set up by Isaiah the prophet 700 years earlier. It's in Isaiah chapter 5, if you want to read it later. Isaiah chapter 5. And Isaiah tells a very similar story about a man who owned a vineyard. He cleared the ground. He built the walls. He built a wine press. He built a watchtower. And he waited for the harvest of sweet grapes. And when the harvest time came, he inspected the grapes only to find that they were bitter. They were terrible. They were useless. And so all of that work that he invested in them came to nothing. And Isaiah says that the vineyard represents the people of Israel, the Jewish people back then, about 2,700 years ago. That God, as the owner of the vineyard, had invested in and provided for them. He brought them out of Egypt. He made them into a nation. He gave them a land. He protected and defended them. He gave them all these resources. In other words, he set them up for success. He gave them laws to follow to help protect them and maintain justice. He created opportunities for non-Jewish people to come into that Jewish faith and also worship the true God. And sometimes that happened, but not nearly as much as it should have. And so the leaders of that nation continued to stray from God, continued to go away from him. And that's why God is the owner of the vineyard. He comes, he expects spiritual fruit of these sweet grapes, and it's bitter. It's not what he expected. It's not what he deserved. It's not what he had invested in. So now 700 years later, Jesus uses the same story, the same setup to communicate a very similar principle. The only thing Jesus adds to this is the tenant farmers. So now instead of the owner being the one to cultivate the land and get horrible grapes, now he has rented it out to others and they're not giving him a share of the crops. But it's the same basic story, the same basic setup, the same basic meaning. The owner doesn't get the fruit that he deserves. So the religious leaders listening to Jesus sharing this, they would have been very familiar with this story and they probably started to get a little uncomfortable. Because they know that this story from Isaiah is about condemning Israel. And Jesus has started to get very confrontational with them lately. And so they're probably wondering, what is this about? Now, some people listening to this story, this parable, probably thought that Jesus was talking about the Romans. That it was the Romans that were the evil farmers that came in because they were the ones oppressing the people. They were the ones that the Jewish people could not stop talking about getting rid of. And every now and then there'd be a little revolt that would go on. And so they did not like the Romans, and there were probably a lot of people who thought, they're the evil farmers, Jesus is the Messiah, he's going to come in and kick out those evil farmers, and he's going to turn it over to the good Jewish religious leaders. And somewhere along the way, these religious leaders start to figure out, he's talking about us. We're the evil farmers. So let's explore this story a little bit more. A man plants a vineyard. This is no easy task. There's a lot of work to be done there. Now, this is a wealthy man. He has lots of servants, so we know that. So his servants are probably doing this for him, but he's got to pay them. He's got to resource them. That's a lot of time invested in planning and preparing and having the income to be able to do that. So they clear the land and prepare for this vineyard. There's a lot of manual labor that goes on in that. They build a wall around it. That means stones, one by one, picked up and built into this high wall to keep out thieves, to keep out animals. A lot of backbreaking work. There are no trucks or diggers to work with. Manual labor. He digs a pit so that they can press the grapes right there at the harvest time because there are no semi-tractors that you can load up all the produce into and take them to a processing plant. You've got to process them right there. So they dig out this pit that they can press the grapes in. Then he builds a watchtower, this tall watchtower, which tells us that this was a big vineyard. It was a big place if you needed a watchtower in it so that you could climb up there and see the whole property, make sure everything was going well, make sure that the wall was still in place all the way around, that it hadn't been broken down, that thieves hadn't gotten in, that animals weren't getting in. So this is a big operation. He had a lot put into this. And now with his passive income generator in place, he leaves, goes to another country where he's going to just live off of the proceeds that he gets from this property and probably other properties as well. Now, I want to pause there for just a minute because whenever you read scripture, there are some key questions you should ask. Of course, you should ask, what does this passage mean to its original audience? You should ask, how can I apply this to my life? Is there application here for me? But there's another question that you should really ask, and that is this. Why did the authors include this information? That is a question that often unlocks some really incredible insight into the construction of the Bible. Why did that get included there? And sometimes that's easier to figure out than others, but why is it, in this case, Jesus, why did he include all of this detail? Because Jesus could have just said there was a man who owned a vineyard and he moved away and he sent his servants and they refused the crops. He could have just cut right to that, but he gives all these extra details. Why? Because he wants to communicate Just as Isaiah communicated in chapter 5 of Isaiah, that there's been a tremendous investment in this property. There's a lot of work that has gone into this. This was no simple task. And so he tells about all the things that lead up to being able to lease out this property to the farmers, because there's a lot of work that went into this. This was an investment for him. He did everything he could to prepare this piece of property to produce healthy fruit. And it was going to help not only the tenants, but it was going to help him and all of the people who worked for him. This was going to be a resource-providing machine. But a lot of work went into making it. And the vineyard in both places represents God's people, the people of Israel. And the owner in both places represent God. And here God has invested in the nation of Israel tremendously, made them into a nation and brought them out of Egypt and gave them a place to live and set them up so beautifully so that they could produce fruit for him. God has invested incredibly in his people and given them the best possible chance to produce fruit, to reproduce righteousness in an ungodly world. They were his representatives on the planet. They were the ones who are here to produce fruit for God. They were to be the light to the world. They were supposed to be set up for success, to produce spiritual fruit. And as I was studying that this week, the thought hit me. How has God invested in you and me? If this was the point of including that information, how much God had invested in his people, how much has God invested in you and me? Just think about that for a minute. How has God invested in you personally to prepare you to produce fruit? How did he draw you to himself? Who has he put in your life? How has he gifted you to produce fruit? What types of resources has he provided you with? How has God shown up to you in times of despair and grief to comfort you? How has God shown up in times of prayer and reading his word to help you grow spiritually? How has God invested in you? If Jesus or Isaiah were to come to us today and make the same kind of a claim and story to us, could they give us the same accusation? You've been invested in and invested in and invested in and set up for the best possible chance of success and producing spiritual fruit, and yet the grapes are bitter. Or you're withholding them from the owner who deserves them. It's kind of a scary thought, isn't it? Because I don't know about you, but in my life, God has done incredible things for me. God has invested in my life tremendously. And does my life always reflect that? Jesus said that when it came time for the harvest, that the owner's servant came and asked for a share of the crops. In other words, this was not a set fee. This wasn't a set rent. This was a percentage. It was proportional. So if they had a bad year, the owner would get less. And if they had a great year, the owner would get more, but they would be getting so much more that it didn't even matter. This was an incredibly fair arrangement that they had with this owner. He was going to get less if they got less. And that tells me something too about how God interacts with us. We see this throughout Scripture as well, but here's a little allusion to it right here in this story. If God is the owner and his people are the vineyard and the leaders of that vineyard are the leaders of his people, God expects of us what we are equipped to provide. In other words, God meets us where we're at in our spiritual journey. It's really easy for us to look at a spiritual guru Christian who looks like they have their whole life together, at least that's what it looks like on Instagram. Of course, no one really has everything figured out perfectly. If you see someone who looks like they're some spiritual superhero, you just don't know them well enough yet. Get to know them better and you'll see all the other stuff that goes on. But it's so easy for us to look at that spiritual person who looks like they got everything right and they're teaching on Sunday morning and they get up every morning and they have 3 hours of scripture reading followed by 2 hours of prayer and then 5 hours of fasting or something like that. I don't even know if anyone does that, but the spiritual, super spiritual person, and they do the Wednesday night prayer thing, and they do Thursday night Bible study, and on Saturday they do another Bible thing, and then Sunday evening they're doing another leaders thing, and they're doing all this stuff, and then they invite their neighbors over to their house 7 days a week, and they're doing all this other stuff because they're super Christian. And we look at that person, or at least the version that we see of them online, and we think, I could never do that. There's no way I could do that, so I'm just not going to do anything. I'm just not going to do anything. And the great thing about God is that God meets us where we're at. God meets us where we are at on that journey. Spiritual fruit looks different for different people, somewhat based on their gifting, somewhat based on where they're at in their walk with God and their spiritual growth. So for some of you, spiritual fruit looks like serving in the nursery. Some of you, spiritual fruit looks like having a Bible study at your house. For some of you, spiritual fruit looks like serving in the parking lot. Or for some of you, it's getting together with your neighbors. Or for some of you, it's teaching a group. Or for some of you, it's doing other things. There are hundreds of things we could mention there. But for some of you, you have grown to the point in your spiritual walk where that spiritual fruit, a reasonable expectation of that spiritual fruit could be, you're doing three or four of those things a week. And for some of you, that sounds crazy. But for some, I know, you're like, yeah, that's what I do. But you've grown to a point in your walk with Christ where you can handle that. You've been equipped for that. And there are other people where you're not at that point yet, and that's okay. The goal is not to be super Susie Christian that does everything right. Apologies if your name's Susie. I'm not picking on you. The goal is not to jump right to that point. The goal is to take the next step of obedience. The goal is to grow with God a little bit more, to produce a little bit more fruit. It's like with my kids. So when they were little, you know, when they crawled around, actually for a while, my son, he found out that it was easier to roll than crawl. So he could crawl, but he saw something he wanted. He'd look at it. He might take one little step and then he'd just flop down and roll the rest of the way because it was a lot easier. And eventually he got to the point where he started to take a step and take another step. Now, when you walked in here today, I did not stand here going, you were walking, good job. That did not impress me. Because for everyone in this room, that's a fairly normal thing. Now, of course, some of us have disabilities and other things that make that impossible. And when you get to heaven, you're gonna be able to do that all the time. It's gonna be awesome. But for most people, it's a natural part of growth where you start walking. That does not impress me. That's not that big of a deal to me. And yet when my kid does it for the first time, yay, it's awesome, get the camera, it's amazing, we've got to record this and send this to everyone. And I was like, yep, another kid took a step. That's how it works. But when our children do something little like that, but it's for the first time and it's a step forward in their growth, we get all excited. That's a big deal to us. That's a picture of how God interacts with us. He might get really excited when you take just that little tiny step. And maybe it doesn't look like much compared to some other people. But to God, that's amazing. That next step of growth, of serving him, of producing fruit. He meets us where we're at. And he enjoys cultivating that growth in us. That is something that he enjoys doing. He gets joy out of that. He gets joy out of the little thing that you do. When you do a little thing, you take a little step, you produce some fruit, and somebody comes up to you and says, good job, that was awesome. And inside, do you ever feel this way? Like, oh, it was nothing compared to that guy, though. Man, what I do is just pittance. Don't feel that way. That's not how God looks at that. God looks at that and says, yes, he took a step. Yes, he produced some fruit. Now let's grow and let's do some more. That's how God meets with us on this journey. He enjoys cultivating that growth in our lives. Oh, now my thing is messed up. It's really messed up. I lost it all. Check this out. Always be prepared. Thank you. God is up in heaven going, I taught him that. He produced some fruit. He printed his notes. Good job, Adam. Never compare your spiritual fruit to the spiritual fruit of someone else if you're looking to meet up to God's expectations for you. Never compare yourself to others for that. Because God's expectations for you are in proportion to how you have been equipped to serve him, to produce fruit for him. Back to the story. This is why I needed my notes. The owner sends a servant to collect his share of the grapes. And how do the farmers respond to this servant? The owner, who has treated them fairly, who's given them every chance for success, who has prepared this vineyard and cultivated it and gotten it ready for them and leased it out to them with a very fair arrangement. And now he finally sends a servant to them to collect the share that he has owed. And how do they respond to him? Well, they beat the servant. They send him back empty-handed. And why would they do that? See, if I were the evil farmers here, I have a much better idea. I would say, oh, you're here for your share of the grapes? Yeah, man, it was a rough year. Really rough year. Little bag. That's all we got. That's your share, you know? And the rest is hidden behind a rock somewhere. That's how I would have handled that. They didn't even do that. They sent him away empty-handed. They beat him so that he wouldn't come back. Why would they do that? Because in their minds, the owner was far away. In their minds, the owner, he had moved to a different country. He wasn't coming back here. They couldn't foresee any consequences to their action. He was distant. He was far away. And so they went ahead and beat this servant, and they sent him away, and they hijacked the system that the owner had put into place to produce fruit. They hijacked it for themselves, and that's exactly what the religious leaders had done in Jesus' day. They had hijacked the system of leadership that God put in place to get themselves what they wanted, their personal ambitions, their personal agenda, their personal benefits, the power, the authority that they had. They took the structure that God put in place for the guidance and the shepherding of the people, and they used it to get what they could out of it. Jesus says later that they also crushed the people with an unbearable religious demand and never lifted a finger to help them. That's how he describes the religious leaders. They had taken what God had established for good, and they had twisted it and turned it into their own personal, power-creating, authority-granting, money-making machine. The many servants that the owner of the vineyard sent to the farmers represented the prophets over the centuries that God had sent to the people of Israel, messenger after messenger, who they beat and some they killed. Over hundreds of years, God sent more and more of his servants, his prophets, to say, repent, repent, be forgiven, give God what he deserves, give God what he is due, look what he has created for you, look what he has done in you. Isaiah says, look what God has invested in you. Repent now. And servant after servant, prophet after prophet, rejected by the people, some beaten, some killed. It's exactly how they treated the messengers of God. So finally, the owner sends his only son, who Jesus says that he loved. A son that he loved. And he says something really, really interesting here. He says, surely they will respect my son. Now that word for respect isn't like a normal word for respect. It doesn't just mean he's my son, they'll respect him, they'll honor him. No, it means shame. Surely they will be ashamed of what they have done, and so they will respect my son. But what do the farmers do? They see the son and think, if we kill him, we get to keep this whole property for ourselves. We get to keep all of this for ourselves. Again, why? Because the owner's far away. If we can kill the son who's right here, there's nobody else that's going to give us consequences. He's far away. We're just going to take him out and we get to keep this whole thing for ourselves. Do you see the parallel there with what the religious leaders were dealing with? They never expected the owner to come back. But what does Jesus say the owner will do? He will come back. He will kill the evil farmers. He will turn over the vineyard to new farmers who will honor their arrangement and give the owner what he deserves. That transfer of the property from old tenants to new tenants represents the transfer from the Jewish religious leaders to the leaders of the new structure that God was going to put into place. The new setup for the vineyard. The new building God was going to build. The church. There was going to be new leadership that would honor God, that would give him what he deserved, that would reproduce fruit. And those old evil farmers would be brought to justice. That's the end of the story. That's the end of the parable. But Jesus goes on to say something else. He says, if you look at verse 10, didn't you ever read this in the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has now become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, he says in verse 11, and it is wonderful to see. Now that phrase, the stone that the builders rejected has now become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is wonderful to see. That phrase comes from, wait for it, Psalm 118. That is a portion of Psalm 118, the very same passage that the people a couple days earlier were shouting about Jesus, that the religious leaders said, stop them, they shouldn't be applying that to you. And now Jesus says, didn't you ever read this in the scriptures? Of course they had. They read this every Passover. This is probably something they had memorized. This was familiar and normal to them. And yet Jesus is saying, didn't you ever read this in the scriptures? I don't know how to interpret this other than divine sarcasm. I mean, do you think God had a sense of humor, has a sense of humor? I do. I mean, just look around. He's got a sense of humor, right? No, that's a joke. I think God has a sense of humor. We're made in his image. We have a sense of humor. Now, that can go the wrong direction or the right direction. God, throughout the Old Testament, you see, if you know the context of things, you see incredible irony throughout all of that. So Jesus says here, haven't you read this before? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Cornerstone was the most critical part of the building. It's the part that all the lines of the walls were based off of, horizontally, vertically. Everything had to be built in reference to that stone. So Jesus is saying that that son who was killed, yeah, that's the end of the story, because in the story, the son doesn't come back to life. But now Jesus throws on this little addition at the end to say, but the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Jesus knows he's going to die. Jesus knows these religious leaders are going to be a part of it. But that stone the builders have rejected will become the cornerstone, and that's fulfillment of the messianic prophecy. This is all pointing to the Messiah. And over, if you go to Matthew's account of this instance, there's an extra little thing. Jesus says, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation that will produce the proper fruit. The church, the new people of God. And then Mark says at the end of this passage, the religious leaders, they got it. At least they understood that he was talking about them. They were the evil farmers. They wanted to arrest him. They already wanted to kill him. And in a strange sense of irony, they were plotting to do the very thing they were upset at him for associating them with in the story. The evil farmers who killed the son, it's exactly what they wanted and were preparing to do. So what's the application for you and me? What can we get out of this? Well, as I was reading this, it popped out that there are four different types of people mentioned in here. There's a lot of similarities. But as I go to the book of Isaiah and I read this story, there are two different kinds of grapes. Which one are you? Are you bitter grapes? The kind of fruit that God has invested in, he's been working in your life, he's been drawing you, he's been placing people in your life to have an impact on you, he's been reaching out to you with his love. You've seen this in different times in your life, and yet you continue to resist and reject and stay away from him, and so you're producing bitter fruit. And then there's the sweet grapes, the way it's supposed to go, that as God invests in you and cultivates you, you grow up and you produce fruit that gives back to God. When you look at Mark 12, there are the old evil tenants, the evil farmers, who have been entrusted with positions of leadership. And maybe you've been entrusted with positions of leadership, of influence. Have you been using those to produce spiritual fruit for God or to produce personal agendas, personal ambition, whatever you can get out of whatever that influential position is, whether it's in the church or business or whatever it is. And then there's the new tenants, who Jesus says the owner will turn over the vineyard to, because they will give the owner the fruit that he deserves. They will produce and reproduce. And my prayer for us as a church is that we would be the type of vineyard for God, that we have so many awesome farmers here who are just producing fruit and reproducing fruit and more fruit, so much so, and it grows over time to the point where the vines are climbing over the walls. We can't keep it all here, and we got to go plant another vineyard and plant another vineyard and plant another vineyard. Because we recognize that the priority in our lives isn't our own personal wants and desires. It's not about us taking all the stuff that God has given us and using it for ourselves, because that's like the evil farmers who said, yeah, I know this is kind of on loan from you and that we're just sort of borrowing this, but now I'm just going to use this for me and not give anything back to you. I pray that we're the kind of church, that we're the kind of people, that we're the kind of vineyard that produces so much fruit that it can't be contained, And it just has to reach out because of how much God is blessing and doing. And of course, it's not us doing it. It's God doing it through us as we allow him to do that work in us and don't put up our obstacles and try to use it for ourselves. Let's close in prayer. God, you've blessed us so much. You've given us so many resources. You've given us spiritual and physical resources. We learned about that a couple weeks ago, how you've given us these spiritual gifts for us to use, but also we are so blessed to live in this country, to live in this area, to be blessed by you just in so many ways. Lord, help us not to use what you have given us and invested in us for just our personal gain. Help us to use it to be a blessing to other people. Help us to prioritize producing spiritual fruit for you with all that you have provided and given to us, Lord. Help us to leverage those resources to benefit your kingdom, your vineyard, to give back to you. Help us to do that this week, to recognize that we are different because of what you've done for us. We are different people. We have different expectations, a different mission than the rest of the world does. And Lord, help us to fulfill that, to be the sweet grapes, to be the good farmers who are producing fruit for you, giving back to you throughout our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. And at the end today, if you would like prayer, we're going to have a prayer team that'll be here at the front. If anything we've talked about today or anything else in your lives is something where you say, I need prayer about this, please come up after the last song. We would love to pray with you. Let's sing to God together.
worshiping with you, my friends, this week. I pray that your week is outstanding. We will see you next week. Go in peace.